Morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. So our intention this morning is to finish off where we left off last week, dealing with why should you join the church? Why would anyone think of joining a church? And so, again, just to recap, the foundation of all of this is that there is a love for the church that we should have, a love that we learn first from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loves the church, he continues to love the church, and then the example that the apostles learned from the Lord Jesus was that they should love the church as well. So we see them, the apostles, loving the church and giving their entire existence to the church, and that's manifested in their work toward the local body. And then the early believers, the disciples that follow, everyone who's converted, that we see the life of the church in the New Testament shows again a love for the church. That's foundational. If we don't have a love for the church, then the likelihood is we're not going to want to associate with the church, support the church, join the church, be a part of the church, serve the church. All of that is going to be kind of give or take. If we don't have that sense of love that grips our lives, the love that moves us to act, moves us to give ourselves entirely for this cause that the Lord Jesus gave himself for. So, are there any questions that have arisen in your mind since last time? Anything? No? Well, as we continue on dealing with why we should join the church, the last time we looked at the nature of the church requires it, the nature of it, and we gave a couple of points. If I can remember, I know one of them was the declarative aspect of it. There's a declarative power in the church. I'm not sure if I brought it. Yeah, there we are. The notes I've gone through already. The church has this declarative power, and it also has a ministerial power. Now, all of this, again, is just showing that the Lord has instituted something that doesn't have within itself its own inherent power. It doesn't possess its own power. It declares simply what the Lord desires, what the Lord wills. And there's where the power of the church lies. If it strays from the Word of God, if it begins to push a kind of authority that isn't scriptural, then it's gone beyond its bounds. And this is, of course, the guilt of the Church of Rome. And what the Reformers left was this sense of an authority structure that said it's our way or the highway. And there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. So the Reformers, they were largely driven out of the church. They didn't, for the most part, they weren't really planning on having their own churches. They were removed from the church, and they had no other option but to follow their conscience before the Word of God, and it resulted in the establishment of the Protestant witness throughout Europe. But what we're about, the business, what the church is about, is declaring the mind of God. That's it. And there are various roles, of course, in that. There are those teaching elders, those that rule. And again, all that they do is subject to that. If an elder ever says anything that isn't in accordance with Scripture, there's no bound upon your conscience, bind upon your conscience to do what they say. And this needs to be kept in mind as well. So, as we continue on thinking about this theme, why would we join the church? Why would we commit ourselves to the church? I turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 5, and the opening verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read this, and then we'll pray and continue looking at the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 4. Let us pray. Lord, we gather here this Sabbath morning. We are thankful for the return of the Lord's Day. We're glad that it has in it the promise of being a means of restoring us, of feeding us, encouraging us. We come, Lord, to rest in Thee, to rest in the work of Thy Son, to rest in all that He has done. We come, Lord, from the labors of a week that has had within it all sorts of sin, both that we have observed and seen in others, and that which we lamentably have to confess has been within our own hearts and lives. We come, therefore, to be washed, to be cleansed. We come to be, as we've said already, restored. And we pray that Thou wilt bless all the ministry of this congregation this morning. We thank Thee for all the Sabbath school teachers. We pray that Thou wilt favor them in their instruction of the little ones. We pray that Thou wilt give them open hearts. Help them, Father, to receive the Word of God. We pray that they will be received to the saving of their souls and the building up of their most holy faith. We pray that each of our little ones may be able to testify, like Timothy, that as from a child they have known the Holy Scriptures, they are able to make them wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We pray for their salvation. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt build up the flock today and all those that will assemble with us a little later on. We pray that Thy hand would be upon us all, that in this place we would know the presence of Thy Spirit, the help of Thy power, and that Thou wilt come and feed Thy church. So hear us now this morning, be with us in everything that's said, and lead us by Thy Spirit, giving us the wisdom and understanding that we all need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So having looked at something of the nature of the church, we then come secondly to the government of the church. And the government of the church, again, as I'm going to put before you, requires you to join. Now, there may be arguments against this, but I'm going to try and show why we have formal church government and why these things are in some way necessary by inference. Again, what we're going to say here this morning is somewhat related to what we've already said last week. So if you were not here last week, you can go back and look at that. But this matter of church government isn't exclusive to the Free Presbyterian Church. It's not at all. You will know that to be the case. Different bodies, they may exercise government differently, but there seems to be a rather uniform understanding that in churches there is some form of government, some form of oversight. While we call ourselves Presbyterian, in contrast with Anglican, Congregational, Independent, and so on, we see that there's some form of structure in the assembly of the saints. When we call ourselves Presbyterian, that just means that we are governed by elders. I remember one gentleman coming to me and say, What is Presbyterian? What does that even mean? And I said, well, it's just the Greek term presbyteros, which means elder. That's where it's coming from. And it's just indicating that there is a sense of government and that we are elder run, that there's a sense that elders are over the church. It's not the exclusive identification of the church, it's just one way of identifying. But again, you will note that in most churches, they will be identified by how they're governed. So whether it's Anglican or Congregational or Independent, it's telling you something about how the church is governed and how they view the local church. But all properly organized churches recognize governing offices in the local church, such as elders and deacons and so on. And we've read here in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter addresses a specific class of individuals in the church. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And it's interesting how Peter identifies himself here, not as often is the case, even in the beginning of his letters, as an apostle, but as an elder. And when you go to Acts chapter 15, you will see that it wasn't just the apostles that gathered on that occasion in the council in Jerusalem, but the elders were there as well. And there's nothing to indicate, which is very interesting to us, nothing to indicate that there was any kind of distinction in authority between the apostles that were present in Acts 15 and the elders that were present in Acts 15, that there was a sense of equality. And this comes out even here from Peter. He is kind of showing a sense of equality in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, that there are elders there that I'm addressing. I'm also an elder. I'm recognizing that sense of equality with you in terms of this position that the Lord has us in. And here's your job. Here's your duty. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. There is to be a taking of this responsibility to feed the flock. There's such an emphasis upon feeding the flock, caring for the flock, nurturing the flock. Again, we go back to John chapter 21, where Peter again is addressed, and he was told, it was emphasized to him by Jesus Christ, to feed my sheep and feed my lambs. This sense of feeding shows that there are those in the church that need helped in the feeding of their souls. They need encouraged to feed upon truth. They need put before them truth that will help them and strengthen them in their walk of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the very attitude in which they're to take it, not of by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The motives, again, underlying the work of the elder are very important. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. These are very important things, and they're worth study in and of themselves. And then we are drawn, verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And in that, even Peter is reminding them, the chief shepherd, we are all under him. We are all have to recognize his authority, his sovereignty, his power over the church. And should we be tempted, as verse 3 warns us, to be lords over God's heritage, we must remember that we have no right to that position. There's only one Lord over the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to keep that in mind. There are other passages that deal with the elders, of course. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Philippians 1 makes reference to the elders at the church at Philippi, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5 as well. But these church elders, or overseers, I think sometimes is a helpful term, the overseer, they were the pastoral leaders of the various congregations. They were appointed in every church, Acts 14 verse 23, Titus 1 verse 3. They were lawfully ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, 1 Timothy 4, 14, Acts 13, 2 and 3, Romans 10, 14 and 15. And the point is that the scriptures are clear on the need for a governing body. And since there is a governing body, the obvious question is, over whom are they to govern? I will come back to that question in just a moment. But that really is a question that needs to be answered. I know there could be different answers that are given, but it's an important one to keep in mind. Over whom are they to govern? Now, again, going back to the Church of Rome, they claimed and still claim to be the only true church out of which there's no certain salvation. And with the individuals such as Martin Luther and those like him being driven out of the church essentially for their adherence to the scriptures, they began to understand or wrestle with this idea, well, what is the church? If the church has always been the Church of Rome, and they had grown up, and that's the only church they had ever known, essentially, actively, I mean, they would have known of the Eastern Church and so on, but they would have understood there to be one church. And now they're being driven outside that church, and yet their conscience is telling them that the Word of God requires them to hold to the truth, but they're being driven outside the organization that says that here's where salvation lies. What are they to do? Well, they adhere to the truth. Their conscience is captive, and they're driven outside, and then they have to wrestle with, well, what is really a church? What does a church look like? And they note fairly uniformly Three basic foundational marks to identify a true church from a false church. First, a true church will have the faithful preaching of the whole counsel of God. That is, preaching that is thoroughly scriptural and regularly presents the glorious provisions for sinners in Christ, as well as exhortations to Christian duty. What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. That twofold aspect, and that twofold aspect is very helpful to keep in mind. There is that what we are to believe concerning God. These matters, these indicatives that are to be kept within our hearts and known by us, and then the imperatives to Christian duty, what God requires of us. So there's the faithful preaching of the whole counsel of God. That's essential. Also, the faithful administration of the sacraments. This refers, of course, to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Before one generally can join the church, usually the idea is that they would be baptized as an indication that they are part of that church or part of the church, and then they join a local church in that order. That's usually the way. And of course, they're baptized in the name of the triune God. That's understood as well. We don't believe, like some, that they baptize in the name of Jesus only, and that's very common in certain Pentecostal circles today. That's not Protestantism, and that's not what we believe Scripture requires of us, especially taken from Matthew chapter 28. So there is a formula of Trinitarian baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, there is the pattern of observance of the Lord's Supper, at which Christ's death is remembered through the participation of the bread and cup. And both of them, I might add. Very often, again, you will find in the Roman Catholic Church that it will not be both. The priest will take a sup from the cup. The rest of them will take of the wafer. They will never take of the cup. Again, that's not uniformly the case across the Roman Catholic Church, but it's very often the case across the Roman Catholic Church. There is not the observance of both parts of the Lord's Supper. There has to be the observance, however, of both the bread and the cup. And they are to be administered by an officer of the church lawfully called, and done so in solemn, serious, public observance and not in private. Another thing that the Catholic Church often does is private observations of the sacrament, and that is not to be the case, generally speaking. So that's the other thing. The third matter, then, we have the faithful preaching of the whole counsel of God, the faithful administration of the sacraments. But the Reformers also taught that there should be the faithful exercise of discipline. That these three matters essentially reflect something of the genuine church of Jesus Christ. When we talk about discipline, we're just showing the responsibility of a true church to maintain purity of doctrine and practice, and to exercise discipline where required for the good of souls and the testimony of the church. To quote the Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 3, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offences, for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honour of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. I'm just reading that and thinking again of Eli and his sons. The wrath of God came upon that family because there was not the discipline of the father to the children. And there, you see that God calls those in certain positions that they have this judicial position of exercising discipline over those that are under their care. And the avoidance of that leads to, often, dire consequences. And you see that with Eli's entire family line. And why? Because Eli refused to address the need within his family, the need within his sons. And he would kind of pass himself away from that, kind of accepted himself from that responsibility, and it led to all sorts of problems. And again, there are many passages that deal with this aspect of the church. And all three points, however, dealing just with what we're dealing with here, the fact that a true church has these three things, preaching, sacraments, discipline, they all, on all three, the government of a local church is required to make sure the people of God are benefiting from these things. Okay, so there's a sense of responsibility to make sure that you're hearing the preaching of the Word of God. Now, let's just put a scenario. If there was a shift within the church in that, for example, 1 week would pass, a couple of weeks would pass, a few weeks would pass, and I would get up and I would spend my time just telling you some stories, drawing from, you know, some newspaper in Greenville, bringing some nice kind of ways in which we should learn from this that's going on, what we shouldn't do or what we should do. Maybe there's been some great act of sacrifice done by someone that lives in Greenville, and it's in the local paper this week, and you take from that, you read from it, and you begin to make application to the people. You do that week after week. I would hope, I would trust that the elders of this church would say, young man, you need to change or you're out. I mean, really, an ultimatum. That the idea that the church would go on and drift into a kind of a way where the word isn't really being opened and preached from and declared and mined out and applied to the hearts of men and women. You would trust that the oversight of the church would recognize it and they would say, enough is enough. That's not preaching. In fact, if it even happened once, I would like to have some word in my ear saying, that wasn't really preaching the word this morning, was it? I mean, this is what we're called to do. The same with everything else. The sacraments, if they go on neglected, not being performed or done correctly and solemnly and seriously and joyfully, then again, these things should be addressed. And if discipline is being ignored, this should not go on. The elders, the oversight of the church, should ensure that these things are going on. Again, Acts 20:28, we've quoted it a number of times. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. To take care of them, to nurture them, to lead them as shepherds do the sheep, feeding the church of God, leading them to green pastures, as it were, providing all that's necessary for their souls to encourage and instruct them. But again, we come back to this question. Over whom, if there is a church, a faithful church, where the word is preached, sacraments observed, and discipline is exercised, the question remains, to whom? Are the elders to ensure this is being done? How are they to know who they are responsible for? The burden of ensuring that the sheep are fed, that burden that lies upon their shoulders, to make sure that they are being taught the word and not missing the Lord's table without good reason, how are they to know those that they are watching for to ensure that this takes place? How are they to know? Unless the individual voluntarily commits to a local church, there can be no proper exercising of these things. At least it makes it very, very complex and difficult. So there's a number of things to consider. First, at what point, this is something I went through as a new pastor and being in a church and wondering what my responsibility was to those that would come in. And I thought through these things. I give them serious consideration. People come through the door, and especially in a city, you will find that people will drift in and out. And sometimes you'll really wonder whether you'll ever see them again. You know, 4 weeks pass, there they are again. And you'll find that there are people that come to the church sometimes and say, this is my church, and you see them like every 6 weeks. You kind of wonder what, yeah, interesting form of attendance of church. Anyway, these are some of the things I went through in my mind. At what point should the elders assume that someone who repeatedly attends the church has joined the church? If you don't have a formal joining. At what point should the elders assume the individual is in submission to the government of that church? Are these things assumed after the first visit, after 1 year? Without an understood point of joining, committing, and submitting to a local church, how can overseers execute their responsibilities and really know what they're meant to be doing with the souls that are before them? Another consideration. How are elders to know who agrees with the views of the church? How are they to select people to places of responsibility within the church if there hasn't been a public commitment to the teaching of the church? I mean, how do you just randomly go around and say, well, can you help in this area? Are you willing to become, put your name down as a deacon for the next election of deacons? And you're not really sure, do they really know what the church teaches and what it believes? Are they in submission to the elders over that congregation? Another consideration, how are elders to know whom they oversee? How are the elders to know who is permitted to vote in church meetings? I mean, let's again take an example. You have an election for deacons, and you don't have a formal church membership. So one guy is really desperate to become a deacon or an elder, whatever the case might be, and he brings the 40, 50 work colleagues that he has that he knows well, and he brings them along to the meeting and says, "You vote for me at this meeting." I mean, and how are the oversight to make sure that that's not a valid vote? Are they to write the rules as they go along? Well, there's nothing to say that I couldn't bring my friends. You know, they can vouch for my character. What's wrong with that? There's all sorts of complexities that certainly arise if there isn't a formal membership of the church. How do believers know who they can vote for when electing new people to offices in the church? Another consideration, how can one be excommunicated if they were never formally recognized as a member of the visible body? How can you put them out if you're not sure whether they were ever in? And what way are they in? By simply a profession of faith? They profess faith in Jesus Christ and therefore they are in? Well, we know that the Lord sees that and recognizes whether they're truly his and they are in the invisible body, of course, but we have to go by something that's more visible because we can't read the heart. So if someone doesn't actually say, "I'm a part of this body," well, then how do we know they actually are a part of that body? And then how do we put them out if their life begins to contradict what's expected of a Christian? Much of this becomes exceedingly difficult if there is not a formal church membership. And a reluctance to commit yourself to a good church is a reluctance to aid good order within the visible body of Christ. And the Lord likes order. He does. You only have to read the Old Testament to see just how they were numbered and recorded, the record of Israel over and over and over again. The book of Numbers, and again, the heads and who they were and the families and all the record. Someone is making a note of all of this. And you think all of a sudden a church, the New Testament church, which was founded upon Jewish men, are all of a sudden going to cast away record keeping? That they're going to no longer have? I mean, someone said about 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. 5,000. Someone's keeping a number of these things, keeping a note. The Jews were very meticulous in this kind of thing. And they kept records. Now again, there's nothing actually says there to be a formal role of church member. Nothing in the New Testament that says it specifically, directly, plainly, explicitly. But by inference, by the pattern of the Jews, and by, again, some of these problems that arise, if it's not there, we might say it's good order to have an actual recognition that I'm a part of this visible body, that I'm committed to it, and I'm a part of it, and so on and so forth. So, those are some matters to consider. Another matter is that the imperatives to the church require you to join. That's how I put it anyway, imperatives. And again, this goes to, a lot of this comes down to oversight and leadership. It really does. There's no getting around that. There's no hiding from it. Join the church, and a big part of the joining really is to make sure that the individuals who are given responsibility can actually do their work in the correct way. There's a commitment from the voluntary individual who comes and says, "I'm belonging to this body, I commit myself to this body," they commit. But it's really, it's for the elders. It allows them to know, well, I am therefore committed to you in turn, and responsible for you to take care of you, to help you, whatever way that may manifest itself over time, and then also in matters of discipline and so on and so forth. All of this comes forth very clearly. Now, Scripture talks about this kind of submission, recognition of the oversight, and that it should be very deliberate. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, there Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboureth." And so there's a sense of submission, and that's maybe more general there to those that are leaders within the church. Recognize who they are, submit yourselves to them. There's a sense in which we are submit generally to our elders, rise up before the hoary head, in the language of Leviticus. That's a general principle of the fifth commandment, that I am to recognize oversight in terms of even by age and maturity. And this is always a problem, especially in our day, where, again, young people like to question and to... I don't think they deliberately are trying to subvert authority, but there is a spirit in them that tends to question things in a way that you wonder, well, where's the motive for that? The fifth commandment is very clear of a recognition between superiors, inferiors, and equals. And equals isn't everyone. There's a very clear definition of superiors and inferiors as well as equals. And young people should not be seeing themselves as equal to more senior elderly people in the congregation. They shouldn't. It's wrong. It's a complete abuse of God's order. There should be a recognition of seniority just by age. Now, if that person is living like a rascal and isn't an example, then you don't have to recognize them as a role model. But again, there still should be respect toward elders. Very specifically in terms of oversight, again, Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account." There's a solemnity in this. "That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And you see, there's such an intimacy in this. There's such a connection between those who have the rule and those who are watched for and cared for and under that rule. There's such an intimacy that you can't do it. You can't. Those that have the oversight can't do their labor without a feeling in it. I think it's important to note that those who have the oversight of a congregation in no way can do it in such a way where their hearts aren't involved. And so, you see, what Paul exhorts there, that as they have the rule over you, they may do it with joy and not with grief. Joy and not grief. Whatever way they do it, whatever way they take rule, there's going to be feeling in that rule over the people. And if they do it, there should be a sense of joy as it's done in the right way. And if it's done in such a way that it brings grief, then the point is you can't avoid feeling in it. And what betide the elder who doesn't feel something for his people, whose heart doesn't actually feel something for them, especially after a considerable period of time of laboring with them and knowing them. There should be a sense of heart connection with them. And yet, it's very like parenting. The genuine parent cannot deal with their children in such a way where their emotions are not attached. I mean, there's something wrong where you have such a stoic parent that doesn't feel something toward the child. Even when they're disciplining them, they feel something. Their hearts are feeling a certain way. Even when they have to set them aside and talk to them about a matter of error in what they have done or said, even then, there's a feeling toward it. They feel grief that sometimes they have to repeat themselves for the umpteenth time over the same issue and discipline for the very same problem. They don't feel nice about it. It doesn't bring them any any encouragement. But there is a feeling involved. In the oversight of the church, it is similar. And so there are those that have the rule and those that submit. And those that have the rule have a very solemn responsibility, watching for the souls as they that must give account. I must tell you that is the very reason I reluctantly went into the pastorate. It wasn't the preaching. The preaching wasn't the problem. It was the sense of responsibility over the souls of others. It was giving account. James 3 verse 1, be not many masters. That sense of the fear of the greater, stricter judgment. Any man who's right thinking is enough to make them just think twice before they get involved. Certainly when you're young, and I think that's part of the problem with the ministry, is that sometimes men enter the ministry a little younger than what they would if they were coming up through the church and becoming an elder in the congregation. And they become elders sooner, and so they should be much more hesitant. It's important to underline how explicit Scripture is on the point of government, that there is a role, there is a work going on in the local church of recognition of authority. And in the above verses, you have commands like submit and obey. And any Christian who lives with the sense that their only responsibility is to obey Christ rejects the explicit command given to obey Christ's messengers. Now, this is I have to be very careful here, because again, it's only insofar as the ministers, the messengers, the elders in this case, are actually communicating to you the mind of Christ. The hope is, the intent is, the purpose is, that should there ever be a need, and whatever context there is on obedience to those that have the rule over you, it is a recognition that they're saying to you what the Lord Himself is saying to you. So this begins right at the level of the pulpit and the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word sometimes brings exhortation, it brings instruction, it brings commands. And you have a decision to make. You decide whether to obey or not. I think sometimes people can detach themselves from the preaching like they're just hearing some kind of lecture. And if anything is kind of interesting to them, they will take note of that. And anything else, well, that's, you can kind of just leave that to the side. That's very dangerous, because if the preacher, whoever he is, if the preacher is actually doing the work that he is called to do, and he is conveying the mind of the Lord, then when there's a command given, then you're called to obey that command. Not because he said it, but because the Lord is saying it in his word. There are those times, of course, where it's more one-to-one. You have to sit down with someone, make it very clear to them what the Word of God teaches concerning some belief or behavior, and instruct them in the proper way. But rebellion against it is rebellion against Christ, the King and Head of the Church. To not be in obedience is to be in rebellion. And that brings, again, solemn consequences. Again, however, when they're dealing with things, it is insofar as the Word of God teaches it. And this needs to be kept in mind. Now, we're going to look at more next week, God willing, about how you can submit at times to things rightly and properly without in some way giving, like kind of checking out your conscience. And for example, whenever, you know, you're driving down a particular road, and again, I think I've used this illustration before, but it says, you know, 30 miles per hour, and you think it's a wide road, there's no schools on the road or whatever, and you think it could easily be a 50. And you drive at 50, it doesn't matter what you think about that road. If you do not submit to and obey, then you are going to find yourself in trouble with the law, regardless of your opinion. And you could even argue the case that you're right. That road really should be a 50. And you could put it in such a way where any logical person and rational person would say, you know, you have a point. It should be 50. But as long as the law says it's 30, it doesn't matter what you think. And there's a sense in which there is a submission we all give to that. We all give to that. We do it with our parents. Again, our parents sometimes make requirements of us that we wouldn't be in direct agreement with, in that we wouldn't do it that way, but we submit to it because we recognize their role in our lives, and the best thing for us to do is to obey their desire in this area. Again, there's a certain application of that in the church that we'll look at next week, where, again, you're going to find yourself sometimes coming into the church, you're not going to be in perfect agreement with everything. You're just not. You're not going to be in perfect agreement with absolutely everything. If you look for that, chances are you're not going to find a church ever. So, we have considered then this whole subject of why we should join a church, and a lot of it has to do with the organizational part, the organizational aspect. It's just very difficult to execute some of the things that Scripture infers without there being some kind of organization about it. And again, the whole, if we understand the Jewish roots of the church, we will understand that there's always records kept of who's part of things. I mean, it's one of the arguments you can bring before the Jew, which it would argue that we're still waiting for Messiah. Is it possible today? Some of the historians might be better equipped to answer this than I would, but is it really possible today for them to ever know if anyone comes to claim to be Messiah, for them to trace the record back infallibly, in the sense of, do they have all the records that they would know that he fulfills everything the prophecies say he must be from the house of David, and so on? Is that possible today? I think it would be very difficult to prove that today, though some Jews may argue against it. I think it would be very difficult. But up to the point of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was fairly easy. The records were all there. You just go back. They knew exactly what house you were from, what family you were from. They could trace it all the way back. Centuries. And the church keeps records. It should keep records. Records of our members. Records of those who are part of our body. Records of those who oversee, and so on and so forth. Now, just as we close, very quickly, following the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. It's a very interesting text. Because essentially we have a man who had a reputation for persecuting the church, intentionally seeking to join the church in Jerusalem. He understood that it was his Christian duty to officially join the followers of Jesus Christ, not to be on his own, but to join himself to those who identified with the Lord. And yet it shows the authority of the church. The authority of the church, due to a lack of evidence of Christian character, at least the history of the man, the leaders at Jerusalem turn him away. They don't let Saul join. They do not let him join. Now, they didn't know what happened to him on the road to Damascus. They didn't know all that had occurred within his life. But he felt compelled to join the church, and they don't let him. He essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So they took their position of authority and said, no, you're not. You're not allowed in. The idea of joining a church, and that word there that Saul, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, is similar to the joining between husband and wife. When Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It's the same idea, this union, this sense of union. And that, when you join the disciples, that's the sense, there's a real union. There was a sense in which when Saul was converted, he was already joined to the disciples in the body of Christ. There was a sense, invisibly, it was true, invisibly he was joined to the disciples, though they didn't see it. But he wanted it to be visibly true. He essayed to join himself. He wanted visibly to be identified with them. And that same word, as I say, it's like a marriage union. It's like the union we have with the Lord himself. This sense of being one with one another. Now the question then is asked, or should be asked, are you as joined to a local church as you are to your spouse? Or as you would be if you were married? Are you as joined to a local church in that sense of intimacy and real connection? Church membership is a very deliberate and intimate commitment to a local church, when a Christian officially joins with the approval of elders. It may seem superfluous or unimportant to many nowadays, but the early church knew nothing of Christians that weren't evidently and publicly committed to a local church body. To be a Christian is to realize you're not just called to Christ, but called into a community, a local group of Christians gathering as a visible church. To be a Christian is to identify with a community that reflects your support for the gospel and repudiation of counterfeit Christianity and false religion. To be a Christian is to understand your weakness as a sinner and that you need to identify with a community that will help you and that can in turn help you. To be a Christian is to carry out the mission of Jesus Christ with and through a local church of believers. To be a Christian is to present your unique gifts and abilities for the service of the body of Christ within a local church. Basically, being a Christian is more than just saying you are one. And I'm not saying in all of this that your salvation is linked to all these things, but to live as a Christian requires all of these things. It was evident in the new church, the early church, and it's been evident in churches up until this day. So we may ask, is there a group of elders that I recognize, highly esteem, obey, and submit myself to? Or am I allowing my resistance to commitment to prevent me from contributing to a local church to the best of my abilities? These are important things. If you're saved, you're a part of the body of Christ. And that identity you have with Christ and what you understand that to mean is reflected in the other Christians you worship with and support. And so, again, you're not commanded to join this church. I said this last week. But I believe you are commanded by the Lord, by inference, very clearly, to find the best church that aligns with what you understand the Christian faith is to look like according to Scripture, and you join it as a declaration of your belief in its doctrine, your submission to its leadership, and your support of its vision and ministry within the community. You cannot serve Christ without serving his body. I think that's a point that's often missed. You really can't serve Christ without serving his body. You try to serve Christ without serving the body, you can't really do it. I mean, you can try, but it's when I read through the New Testament, there's a connection between what it is to serve the Lord and the actual serving of his people. And if I'm not serving his people and serving the body, then am I really serving the Lord? So I think it's a legitimate question. Any Christian who neglects a serious commitment in the form of membership and joining a biblical local church, I think, will never know the blessing of true spiritual flourishing. As reflected in Psalm 92, verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Truly planted. Planted in the church. Any questions? Any queries? Clear as mud, I'm sure. We'll look at some other matters next week that relate to what it is, what's required when you join a church and so on, and progress through certain matters that relate to this church as well. I know some of you are thinking about joining, so this is why we're going through these things. But I trust the Lord will make things clear for you as we go through. And if you have any questions, that you ask them, and feel free to ask them. If you don't feel comfortable asking them here, you can ask me in private. I'm more than willing to answer all your queries. Nothing else? You all good? Well, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful again for thy word. And there are various things to consider. And every time I go through these matters, I am humbled in my own heart because of the responsibility that it is to take care for the flock. Lord, I pray that thou wilt deliver me from becoming desensitized to the weight of the responsibility. I pray that I will always feel that sense of weight, weight that we must bear upon our shoulders, the care of the church, the feeding of the flock. I pray that that weight would so press upon my shoulders and upon my heart that I would never even entertain the desire to get up before the people and just tell them some interesting stories. I pray that the weight of responsibility to bring before them thy word, that it would cause me continually to just present before the people the scriptures of truth. It is the scripture alone that feeds the flock. It is the scriptures that lead and guide and instruct. And if we are guilty ever of presenting anything that is not the mind of Christ, we pray that thou wilt ever show us and forgive us and correct us. We pray, Father, that in this body there would be that sense of community. We pray that what we read in the scriptures, both in Old Testament and in New, a sense of commitment to one another, would be manifest in this place. We pray that that sense of where the Jews had a real sense of connection and their hearts and lives were intertwined together, and what we see again in the New Testament would be evident here. Deliver us, Lord, from that desire to just go through life alone, to go through life dealing with our own matters and affairs, and not serving the body and serving the flock and giving our hearts to other people and the needs in their lives. So hear us, make us an encouragement even today in our conversations with those of like precious faith. And if there be any who come and visit with us today, may they feel the warmth and the welcome, not just of us, but of the Lord himself, and that thy presence will be known in this place. Hear us and draw near as we prepare ourselves for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.